Well, good morning. It's good to see you again. You can take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 40. We will be there in just a moment. And we'll be looking primarily at the book of Isaiah together this morning for this lesson. There's a lot that I would like to talk about. I'm not going to get to talk about everything that I would really like to show you from this great book of Isaiah. But I hope I'll whet your appetite a little bit and you'll be interested in maybe looking further into this great book as we talk about some things later. There's a few lessons that are coming this week where we're going to come back to Isaiah and really look specifically at some prophecies about Christians that I'm not going to show you this morning, but we will talk about those later. If you weren't here for the class, let me just give you a brief review and overview of what we're talking about. I hope that this week what we'll accomplish is that we will be stirred up and excited about seeing our purpose and our calling as Christians the same way that the first century Christians would have seen their purpose and calling, by primarily going back to the Old Testament, the Old Covenant Scriptures, to see the images and the poetry that the prophets were sort of picturing and presenting about who we would be as the Messiah's followers. I really do believe with all my heart that the motivation and the zeal that those first century Christians had largely came because they saw what the prophets had said about who they were and how they were saved and what it meant that they were serving God and that God was using them in the world. And I think that we can do a lot better. And I know for me personally, I've grown a lot by these studies that I've just begun to do in my life and continue to want to look at. We started this morning by showing how, like in Luke 24, that when somebody's mind is opened to the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, that their heart can burn with excitement about what they see there. That's how Jesus motivated his disciples in that text. We talked about how in 2 Peter and in 1 Peter, Peter pointed back to the prophets, pointed back to the Old Testament, and told those Christians, listen to what they had to say about the grace that would be given to you. Look there to understand what you have in Christ. And so that's the spirit of what we're doing together here this week. I want to talk about the book of Isaiah, and like I said, we're going to do a quick survey. In a minute, we're going to start in chapter 1, and I'm going to show you a few places through Isaiah where you will see Christianic prophecy. I made that word up. I've never heard anybody else use it. I mean, like we talk about messianic prophecy. We're looking at prophecies that not only have to do with the Messiah, about Jesus, but about his people, Christians. So Christianic in that regard. And I don't know if you've ever looked through Isaiah to find yourself, but we're going to hopefully see ourselves in those images and begin to get a hold of this idea of how we can see the poetry of the prophets and be excited about what it means for our life. So we had a scripture reading from Isaiah chapter 40. That was on purpose. Maybe you noticed as that was being read that something we talked about this morning was in there. If you look there at verse 7 and 8, in fact, even in verse 6. So 6, 7, and 8 were passages that Peter quoted in 1 Peter chapter 1, when he said that all flesh was like grass that withered and faded, that all flesh would go away, but the word of God would stand forever. That's here in this section, but I want to give you an idea of how to think of this text and how to think of the book of Isaiah. So let me give you a way to remember the book of Isaiah. Do you remember how many books there are in the Bible? How many books are in the Bible? Anybody know? 66. There are 66 chapters in Isaiah. So I want you to think about this and picture this with me. 66 books of the Bible, 66 chapters in Isaiah. Does anybody remember how many Old Testament books there are? Old Testament books. 39. There are 39 Old Testament books, and for you math whizzes, that leaves 27 New Testament books. So here you go. The Old Testament, 39 books. The New Testament, 27 equals 66. Isaiah's got 66 chapters, and his division in the book is between the first 39 chapters and the last 27, kind of like the Bible. Now, it gets even more interesting than this. It's kind of like Isaiah is the Bible in miniature form, because the first 39 chapters of Isaiah cover the same themes as the Old Testament. And the last 27 chapters of Isaiah cover the same themes as the New Testament. It goes like this. In the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, God is presented as holy. God is holy. And the problem of the chapters is God's people have fallen short of His holiness. And because of them falling short of God's holiness, there is judgment. So judgment based upon men falling short of God's glory. That's the first 39 chapters of Isaiah. By the way, what's the theme of the Old Testament? Very similar. God is holy. He's got a holy law. Men have fallen short of that. And because of that, there is judgment. Now, here's where this gets interesting. In the last 27 chapters of Isaiah, the themes are like the New Testament. God is now no longer the focus being His holiness. We're going to talk about God's grace. That God is a God of love. Not just holiness, but love. And this grace that God has will be given to mankind. That God can restore those that have fallen short of His glory to be with Him because of a servant that will come. And all the section starting in chapter 40 going on in Isaiah is going to talk about this servant that will come and the grace that will be given from this gracious God to comfort the people who had once fallen short. So it's kind of like this. The book of Isaiah is the Bible in miniature form, and you can think of it like that. And if I can even get more sort of weird with it, and again, I don't know if this is providence, I don't know if this is coincidence, I don't make judgments about that, but it sure is interesting. Watch how the beginning of the New Testament section starts in Isaiah. So here in chapter 40, it's kind of like the beginning of the New Testament section. Starts with verse 1. Comfort, O comfort, my people, says your God. By the way, after 39 chapters of hearing about judgment, and after 39 chapters of everything being uncomfortable, these are the perfect words to speak. Comfort my people. Keep reading. Verse 2. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she's received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. In the Old Testament, God had been hard on them. He had punished them for their sins. But now the proclamation Isaiah is making is a time is coming when God will say to Jerusalem, your warfare is ended, your iniquity is done, I'm now going to give you comfort. Well, keep reading. How's this going to look according to Isaiah? Verse 3. A voice is calling. Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. By the way, does that sound familiar? Who is that? Who is the voice crying in the wilderness? John the Baptist. When you start your New Testament, what you'll begin to read in all of the Gospels is there was somebody who came from God saying, I'm the voice in the wilderness. I'm clearing the way for the Lord. So the New Testament section of Isaiah starts just like the New Testament in your Bible. Keep reading. He says, verse 4, let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Stop. So this voice crying in the wilderness, preparing the way for the Lord, starts talking about mountains coming down and valleys coming up and rough ground being smoothed out. You ever seen a building project? You know, they're gonna put homes into a certain area up there in Minnesota. They're constantly building. And one of the things they do before they begin to build is they begin to smooth everything out. You know, they knock down the hills, they fill in the valleys, they get everything rough, smoothed out, and they grade it, and then they begin to build. There might be more going on with this, and remember, you gotta think of the prophets as poets. There might be something else being said here too. In the Old Testament, the idea of a mountain was somebody powerful or something powerful being brought low. The idea of a valley was somebody in despair being brought up. And when the Messiah would come, that's exactly what he would do. He would make the rich just like the poor, and the poor just like the rich. And as the book of James would said, let the rich man glory in his humiliation, and let the poor man glory in his exaltation. So there's this equalization. But John the Baptist, as he was preaching, calling everybody, rich or poor, to repentance, was waiting for the next verse. Look at the next verse. Verse 5. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. After John the Baptist would preach, what would then come? Jesus. But it doesn't say Jesus. What does it say in verse 5? The glory of the Lord will be revealed. Is that how the New Testament speaks? John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and when He finally becomes flesh and dwells among us, we beheld His glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father. So Isaiah was the one giving these pictures, giving these images. John the Baptist is there. Jesus is there. And now let's talk about you and me, because we're in the next couple of verses. Verse 6. A voice says, call out. And he answered, what shall I call out? All right, please think about with me just for a moment. If you were in the class this morning, remember what Peter said salvation was? Peter said salvation was that you could be born again, that you could have a new father, that God could raise you from the dead, give you new life, and because He was your Father, you'd have a great inheritance. You'd have all these wonderful promises of having a new Father. So here you've got John the Baptist, you've got Jesus, and you've got the message that will be preached. What's the message? Listen close, verse 6. What shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. Stop. I thought, God, you were going to comfort us. You just said, comfort, oh, comfort my people. And then you start talking about how we're all grass and flowers that are just going to disappear. That's right. The good news is the last part of that verse. But the Word of God stands forever. And if you will get a hold, you flesh, grass, perishing person, of the Word of God that would come down from heaven with the glory of God that would come down from heaven. And if you will implant that Word into your heart, as Peter would say later on as he started to interpret the images of the prophets, you'll have life. You'll be a new creation. You'll be a new creature. This is the good news. This is the picture. Do you see it? There'll be more to say about that. But let's go back to the beginning of Isaiah, and let me do some things with you where we'll look at just a few times where Christians are talked about, though maybe you've not noticed it before. So Isaiah chapter 1. Let's go ahead and go back to Isaiah chapter 1. I am confident that I'm not going to do a very good job with this. That might sound contradictory. I'm confident that what I'm about to do, you're gonna want to know more about each thing we look at. It's gonna be like, wait, I think I get it, but there's more to it. Yes, there's more to it, and you got to do your own study on this. But I hope that you'll get excited about some of the things we talk about, even though I'm not gonna be able to talk about them in the depth that they deserve. But let's go ahead and look at one of the first times Christians are mentioned in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 26. God says, then I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. After that, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. Now, there's a lot going on in this text about God pronouncing judgment and how Isaiah was prophesying not only of judgment to come in a very short time for the people of Israel, but Isaiah was primarily talking about bigger pictures lasting further into the future. But before the Messiah would come, and when the Messiah came, there would be a judgment that God would make. God would judge Israel. He would judge his people for not bearing fruit like they were supposed to. We'll see some of that in a minute in this book. But he makes this promise. Listen to it again. After that, I will restore your judges and your counselors. Do you remember when Israel had those? You remember? Back in the beginning, when God took them out of Egypt and saved them and brought them to the promised land, God had these mighty deliverers, these counselors who would help the people of God and would help people overcome the oppression of the enemies around them. Do you know one of the ways the prophets spoke of Christians is that we are God's restored judges and counselors in the world? I don't know if you've ever thought about that very much. Have you ever noticed that that happens in your life? You become a Christian, you begin to change things because of what God is teaching you, and all of a sudden, family members, people at work, friends of yours, start asking you questions. Hey, what do you think about this? What's your advice about this? And you're sort of looking around thinking, why are people asking for my advice? Why are people seeking my counsel? What is it that now people are now coming to me like I know something? Because that was by God's design. One of the great images, and we'll see this later in some of the other lessons, is that God was going to raise up from darkness a people who would be light. And he would restore to his world those that would be deliverers and counselors, a city of peace that would be a place where people could go and be a part of God's family. That's just one of the images. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. In fact, this kind of goes together because the city, the faithful city, a city of righteousness, is described here in chapter 2. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. The word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. And it will be raised above the hills. And all nations will stream to it. And many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decision for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. My dad used to quote this verse all the time when I was a kid. I remember just different times where dad would bring up, and I don't even remember all the context that he would bring it up, but he would bring up Isaiah chapter 2 and he would say, it'd come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It'll be raised up above the hills. You know, I don't remember when it finally occurred to me that the reason my dad would talk about that is because it described the church. That what Isaiah was prophesying is that when the king came, the king would have a kingdom. That a law would go forth from Zion. And that the city that he would build would be the new Jerusalem, the new city of God, the people of God, the temple of God. And that God was going to do something with that kingdom that was amazing. He would raise that mountain, that kingdom, above all the other mountains, all the other powerful nations, whether it be Rome or Babylon or the Medo-Persian Empire or the Greeks or the United States of America or China, that all of the other powerful kingdoms, God would raise this one up above it. And from all the nations below it, people would say, let's go there. Let's go there. Let's go learn what's being taught there. And folks, when we sit here today worshiping God, this is exactly what's happened. Here we sit calling Jesus the Christ, the one who has all authority. We've named his name. We've claimed him to be the Lord and the King of everything. Not the president. He's better than the United States. And if we didn't live in the United States, he'd be better than whatever kingdom we were a part of. And we would be the ones saying to everybody else, let's go there, let's go learn. Come on, you're invited to leave this lesser thing for this greater thing. That's the picture. In fact, there's even a greater picture there at the end of verse 4, talking about us. You know, if we lived in a different time, we would still probably be fighting wars about which nation was greater. There are still some who do this. But the picture here is when God would gather all these people together in this kingdom, they would have a different mindset about this. They were not going to make this kingdom grow at the point of a sword. That they would give up their violent fighting about nationality, and they would then take their swords and beat them into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Or in other words, these people would now be farmers, not fighters. Does that describe the church? Here we are, the farmers, not the fighters. We plant the seeds. We do the watering. We help the Lord do the harvesting. We bring in from this community, this nation, wherever we live, the people who are becoming disenchanted with the other nations, with the other leaders, with the things that will not find substance in their life. And we say, we know a good leader. We know a good place. In fact, here, all the seeds that we planted, all the watering that we've done, come, be a part of this. That's a picture of you and me. Let's keep going. Let's go to chapter 5. Chapter 5. In fact, this is another farming poem. But there's some things in it about us, and there's some things in it about the Jewish people that Jesus came to talk to when he came to earth. Verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 1. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. It will become trampled ground. I will lay it to waste. I will not be pruned or it will not be pruned or hoed. But briars and thorns will come up, and I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. When God talked about Israel of old, he would say, here's how I want you to picture it, Israel. You guys are my vineyard. I'm the one who's farming, and I, by the way, would like to grow a produce, grapes, that could bless people around. And I expected you, Israel, when I did all the work to clear your land and build the tower and make everything ready for you to grow good grapes. Have you ever noticed in the New Testament how often Jesus tells parables like this? When you talk about seed being planted and plants growing and harvests that didn't come and how God was going to take the vineyard workers and cast them out and destroy them and then invite other people from outside to come in and be the vineyard workers. You remember that? That's all from Isaiah. And it's talking about us. Not the judgment part, but the replacement part. In fact, if you can do this on your own time. If you go to Matthew chapter 21 sometime, when Jesus is pronouncing judgment on Jerusalem, he uses a vineyard parable just like this. In fact, quotes this text. And right after he gets done doing that around verse 43, he tells the Israelites, he tells the Jewish people, the kingdom is being removed from you and given to another people who will bear fruit worthy of it. And that's you and me. We ought to think of ourselves like these people should have thought of themselves. So there's more to say about that. We'll look at some things later. Let's go to chapter 9. Chapter 9. Chapter 9 is a familiar sort of prophecy of the Messiah, but I don't know if you've ever taken the time to notice that we are also in the prophecy, not just Jesus. Let's start reading in verse 1 of chapter 9. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Stop for just a minute. So verse 1 talks about Zebulun and Naphtali and how God used to treat them with contempt. But Isaiah makes this prophecy, but later on, he'll make it glorious. Does anybody recognize that from the New Testament? Any of that? It's Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, Matthew takes this prophecy and says, here's the reason why Jesus came from Galilee. Because the prophet said that God had once thought, and everybody thought, that Galilee, Zebulun and Naphtali, was nothing. But God was going to do something with Zebulun and Naphtali and do this. This is what he was going to do, verse 2. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Stop. You know, in the first century, when people began to hear that the Messiah had come from Galilee, do you remember what people said? Can anything good come out of Galilee? What's the answer to that? Yes? In fact, what can come out of Galilee is the glory of God, the light of the world. The one in whom men would start talking like this, oh, thank God for Zebulun and Naphtali. Oh, thank God for Galilee. Oh, the Galilean, there is a balm. There is a Savior, and he's come from Galilee. And look at what he can do. Keep reading, because this goes on to talk about us. Verse 4, you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppression as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be burning fuel for the fire. Stop. This picture of the one coming from Galilee would do a couple of things. One of the things that he would do is he would break the yoke of the burden and the staff on their shoulders. Many of the Jews thought that meant Rome. But those of us that are Christians know it meant sin. The burden on my back, the staff that keeps hitting me, a master who I can't please, sin which so easily entangles me, he would deliver us from this. And in fact, look at the next text in that verse, we read that in verse 5. All the fighting that we've done, I mean all the warring that we've done, all the struggling against sin, all the bloodshed, spiritually speaking, that we've endured, he'll deliver us from it. No more fighting. You get to roll up your bloody cloak and burn it in the fire. Doesn't that sound good? Keep reading. Verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. That was the prophecy of Isaiah. Does it occur to you that as we read that, verse 7, God's rule, his government, and God's peace that it says would increase and wouldn't go away is manifest right now in this room. Look at what he's done. Do you have peace where you once didn't? Are you governed in a way that once you weren't? Have you experienced the joys of the kingdom of God? Do you know it? Do you feel it? Do you understand it? Look at what he's done. Why? Because he gave a child to us. But this wasn't any ordinary child. This was the child that would be called Wonderful Counselor. Oh, you know, back there in chapter 1, that God would restore the counselors and judges? Yeah, those counselors and judges only have value if they listen to the counselor who's wonderful. But as they are counseled by the counselor, they become the counselors. That's the picture. Have you ever wondered about there in verse 6 when it calls the Messiah Eternal Father? Have you ever wondered about that? Like, how could you call Jesus Eternal Father? This has stumped people for a while. Stay with me on this. By the end of this lesson, I'm going to show you that the Bible teaches that Jesus would have children. And we are his children. We are his offspring. We are the offspring of Jesus Christ. That makes him a father who's eternal, and all of his children are us. But you'll see that when we get later on in the book of Isaiah. But anyway, these are some of the images that I want you to see. Let's go to chapter 11. Go to chapter 11. 11:1. Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But he, with righteousness, he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Stop there, if you would. I think that's clear. Who is that talking about? Is that clearly Jesus to you? You got the root. You got the stem of Jesse. Jesse, the father of David. You have a branch shooting out from the stem of Jesse that will bear fruit. He will have the Spirit of God. He will have wisdom and understanding. He will be the counselor. He'll be the judge. He'll be doing all of these great things. That's a picture of the Messiah. And by the way, just as a plug, shameless plug, for the morning classes we're doing this week. The morning classes are on the armor of God. Did you catch it? Did you see it there verse 5? Righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Do you see that? When we talk about this week, Ephesians chapter 6 and the armor of God, guess where they're all going to come from? All the pieces of the armor are going to come from Isaiah. And all the things that we're told to put on in the armor of God are the things that our conquering Savior wore himself before he left them for us to wear. But we'll talk about that in the class. Let's keep looking here, because now we're going to be described in verse 6. Here are Christians. You ready? And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. And the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Now, we just tied a couple things together. Verse 10, when it says, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, that's like Isaiah 2, that the nations would run to the hill of Zion. Here they come. Here come the nations to this root of Jesse. Here come the nations to this hill that's been raised up. Well, what will we find there in verse 10? Look at verse 10. We'll find a resting place that will be glorious. But you know what's weird about that? It's kind of a mixed metaphor. What does it say right before the resting place? He will stand as a signal for the peoples. You read that? Does anybody's version say something other than signal? standard. What's a standard? You guys ever sing that song, The Banner of the Cross? There's a royal banner given for display. That came from Isaiah. The picture was, here's this conquering Savior who came with the armor that we'll talk about later, and a standard was raised up. That flag that all the army would gather under. Oh, and here they come. Here they come to join the army. An army of what? An army of farmers. Like in the movies where the guys would show up with the pitchforks and the pruning hooks. And we'd find rest there, but we'd also find work there. And there would be something about the people gathering that would be really different than the world had ever seen. Here's what would be different. Go back to verse 6. Some of them would be wolves who used to eat lambs, and now you've got the lambs and the wolves working together. What a beautiful picture that is. Folks, if you'd have tried to gather a group like this in the ancient world without any common reason for getting us together, there'd have been blood on the walls. And some of you know that. You guys know the ones in this room who used to be wolves, don't you? I mean, they were mean as snakes. You didn't want to get close to them because they'd have bit you. They'd have done you wrong. They'd have hurt you. But they came to the Lord. And like Peter said in 1 Peter 1, when they were purified, they purified their souls for a sincere love of the lambs that they once ate, or the wolves they used to be afraid of. And as God begins to build the imagery of what he would collect, natural-born enemies. A preacher that I work with, Rick Lanning, just went to China the last couple weeks. Do you know there's, depending on your political persuasion, there's some animosity between some people who are Chinese and some people who are American. But when Rick went to China, there were Chinese people who could barely speak English, and American people who could barely speak English, who were hugging one another and encouraging one another. And they didn't have a thought about fighting one another. That's the picture. Keep going. Let's go to chapter 12. Chapter 12. And I'm aware I'm about to run out of time, so I'm going to skip a bunch of things. But let's just look at chapter 12 for a minute and see if it doesn't sound like us, sound like Christians. Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger's turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And in that day, you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deed among the people. Make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Does that sound kind of like what we did this morning? We sang things about great faithfulness of God. Remember when we raised our voices together? God is great. He's done excellent things. Oh, God, you saved us. Look what you've done for us. You know what this was predicting? Is that we would be people who would praise the Lord in song, verse 5. That would cry aloud and shout for joy from Zion. That would say to the earth, listen everyone, this God is good. He is great. We want to proclaim his excellencies. That one who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is who we are. And Isaiah was talking about it centuries before we existed. For those of you taking notes, I was going to show you chapter 19, verse 19 through 25. Actually, I will. Huh. All right. These are just too good. So, all right. 19:19. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord near its border. And it will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a champion and will deliver them. Thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know Jehovah in that day. They will even worship with sacrifice and offering and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing. So they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them and will heal them. In that day, there'll be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria. And the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Folks, that's crazy. Egypt is the enemy. When this is being written by Isaiah, you've got people who were delivered from Egypt. God struck them with plagues. And now you've got God predicting that he's going to strike them to heal them. And say that there is people, then that they would worship him there. And if that's not enough, those people in Assyria that were enemies of Israel would worship him there. And then if that's not enough, there'd be a highway from Assyria to Egypt, and the Assyrians would worship with the Egyptians, and the Egyptians would worship with the Assyrians, and the Israel would be all a part of that. And that's just Isaiah's way of saying people from the United States of America will build an altar to the Lord right here in this place and worship Jehovah God and be a part of the commonwealth of Israel. How did God do this? How is it that 2,000 years later, here we sit talking about Jehovah God, who was unknown in these parts 2,000 years ago? Who was worshiping him? Who knew him? Yet here are the people of God worshiping together wherever it is that God has people. And Isaiah was talking about all of that. There's so many good places. Go to chapter 49. Let's go to chapter 49. Any of you that are interested, I can give you a list of some of the things I was going to talk about that I don't have time to later. But if you just look through the book of Isaiah with this in mind, look for the Messiah, look for his people, look for the images, you'll find them. Look at chapter 49, starting in verse 6. He says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servants of rulers, kings will see and arise. Princes will also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I've answered you. And in a day of salvation, I've helped you, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages, saying to those who are bound, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Along the roads, they'll be fed, and their pastures will be on bare heights. They will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water. I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. Behold, these will come from afar, and lo, these will come from the north and from the west and from the land of Sinim. By the way, that last thing there is China, or the Orient. That Isaiah was prophesying that there'd be people from so far east that Israel couldn't even imagine. Do you recognize any of that that we just read from the New Testament? Verse 8 is the text that Paul quoted to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, when he wanted the Corinthian people to understand who they were and how they were fellow workers with God and how they needed to act like fellow workers with God, he quoted this text and he said, God gave you salvation and in the day of salvation he helped you and then he made you a light to the world. By the way, this is the same passage that Paul would quote in the book of Acts when he was preaching to the Gentiles and somebody said, why are you preaching to the Gentiles? He said, because God's made me a light to the nations. This text is talking about Jesus. It's talking about Paul. It's talking about the Corinthians and it's talking about the Christians who meet here, right now. I'm going to end with this. Go to chapter 53. Chapter 53 is one of the most famous passages about our Savior. And I think we almost always go to this text to look for Jesus. And that certainly is the focus. But did you know we're in this text too? Now, part of the way we're in this text is there in verse 4. Our griefs he bore, our sorrows he carried. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourgings we are healed. So we're in the text as both the ones who are the reason that he suffered and the ones who benefit from his suffering. That's fine. But go to the end of the chapter. Look at verse 10. I want to show you a significant change in the book of Isaiah. This is very important, this text. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, I want to ask you a question before we go any further. How could God look upon the suffering of his son and be pleased for it to happen? How could God look at what was happening on the cross and be pleased that this was going on? Because of what the verse says next. He will see his offspring. Jesus said one time, unless a grain of wheat falls into the land and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. That was an Isaiah picture of the one who would come and suffer to death. And because he died, he would explode in growth. You know what's significant about this text? Verse 11 is the last time you will read my servant in Isaiah. You won't read my servant anymore in Isaiah. Look at verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. So if you want to write this down, you can write it down. It's the last time you'll see my servant mentioned in Isaiah. But do you know what you will read from now on in the rest of Isaiah? Servants. Plural. The servant brings about the servants. The eternal Father brings about his offspring. Most of the passages I'm going to use this week are from this point on, where we're going to really dig into them to see what it says about his servants. But from now on, the servant did his work, and the servants do their work by God's design. If they'll listen to what he says and live the lives that he wants them to live, the servants, chapter 54, chapter 56, chapter 65, over and over and over again, the offspring of God, the children of God, the children of the Holy One, God will use them. So that just scratches the surface. I'm out of time. I appreciate your good attention. I hope that gets your mind working. And I hope you'll come back, and I promise it won't be as complicated as hopefully it's been this morning. I'll slow down and we'll look at some things a little closer. But I wanted to give you a picture of that to get you excited about the text that we'll be looking at. Thank you for your attention. If you are not one of the offspring of the Lord. The chapter that we just referenced, chapter 53, says that you can be. You can be his offspring. Your iniquities that caused him to go to the cross can be completely forgiven because he went to the cross. That God is pleased with what he did in Jesus Christ because of you, because of what he can do for you. And if you've never come to him, think about all the images we saw today. There he stands as the standard. There's rest there. There's new work there. You don't have to fight anymore. You get the privilege of being a vineyard worker. You get to help him conquer the world, not with swords and spears, but with plowshares. What a joyful life we live in Christ. And if you've not given your life to him, please think about doing that this morning while we stand and while we sing.